so much for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Just got back from Atlanta. I was speaking at an event just outside of Atlanta, and boy, God sure met us, and it was just a profound time. But speaking of Atlanta, I have to just say a word about that football game last night. Oh my goodness. Matthew, tell me you watched that game.
I was able to see the end of it.
The end of it. So I had to watch part of it on the flight home, right? And then I got home and hopped on my treadmill, and it was a blowout. So I have this little mini sauna. So I hopped in the sauna for 15 minutes. I came out, and they had gained 17 points in like 15 minutes. I didn't even know how that happened.
Yeah, it was pretty crazy. The first 3.5 quarters that I saw, it seemed like a snooze fest. It was kind of boring, and all of a sudden New England said, I guess we want to play.
Not today.
Came back.
I'm just saying, I mean, I don't know where you land on who you were voting for, but the moral of the story here is it ain't over till it's over, right?
Right.
Yes. So you got to keep fighting. If you're in a battle, eventually, if you stand on the side of Christ, you do what he says. I'm going to spiritualize the Super Bowl just for a minute. I'm not even saying Brady's on the side of Christ, but let's borrow the analogy that when you think of Saul and David, they were in a battle, but over time, Saul got weaker, David got stronger. And I'm just saying, if you're on the side of the battle where you feel like your enemy is winning the day and you're not, keep trusting him because it ain't over till it's over. That's all I'm saying.
All right.
I'm thinking I might get an email about that one. But anyway, let's move on. I'm so excited to have Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show. We get him on once a month. It's Bible Answer Day. This is one of our favorites. We know that. We hear that from you. So are you ready with your Bible questions? The phone lines are open. And this time we've got 6 resources from Ron Rhodes to give away. We're going to give them away through email. But give us a call if you've got a question. And no question is ridiculous, all right? Any question you have about theology, maybe about denominations, about the end times, you can call anonymously if you're just a little shy about it. That's all right. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Or you can email Suzy at myfaithradio.com. And don't forget Suzy with an S, and include your mailing address if you want in on the drawing. And then also include your question. I'll get Ron on here in just a moment. A couple of quick, very important announcements. We are hosting a first-ever Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. If you have a desire to be published, if you've got a dream in your heart to maybe pursue publication, we know many, many, many people in the upper Midwest do. We are putting on a high-level A-list faculty conference, and it's Saturday, July 15th. We're talking about it now because the first 350 of you are guaranteed a face-to-face appointment with a faculty member. We already have over 200 signed up, and it's only the beginning of February. So I'm just saying, if you want to come and make sure you get a one-on-one appointment, make sure you get on that website, check out the faculty, prayerfully consider joining us. I've said this before, I have spent up to $1,200 to get to a writer's conference, and that's flights, that's everything. This one day with this amazing faculty of editors, agents, and experts, $150. Sign up, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Now, if 150 just feels like you can't swing it, well, we've got another option for you that may work. The conference is not to be confused with the contest. If you listen often enough, you know that we have a contest every single year. And that's where the dream came, to have a conference one day, because so many people respond to our writers' contest. This year's no different. Opens today, right? The Faith Radio Writers Contest is opening to all aspiring authors. And guess what? There's a handful of you who win will win your registration fee to the conference. Isn't that awesome? We're welcoming fiction and nonfiction submissions that explore the theme outlined in Micah 6:8, the whole idea of what does God require of you? It's to love justice, or to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. Anything around that theme you can write. There's more information on myfaithradio.com. Okay, I want to read something from one of Ron Rhodes' many books, and then we'll get him on the show. He says, Christians suggest that the U.S. is not mentioned in Bible prophecy because the U.S. will be decimated by rapture. It seems fair to say that because of the large population of Christians in the U.S., the negative effect of the rapture will be greater in America than in most other nations. Following the moment of the rapture, many employees will no longer show up for work. Many bills and mortgages will go unpaid. Many college tuition bills and loans will go unpaid. Business leaders will no longer show up to lead their companies, and law enforcement personnel won't be there to keep the peace. The stock market will likely crash because of the ensuing panic. This and much more will result in following the rapture. Now, that's one view, and Ron will give you several views as to why the U.S. seems sort of conspicuously absent from the end times narrative. That's just one of many questions we're going to answer today. Let me tell you about my guest, though he needs no introduction. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books, and he and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Dr. Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much. It's always a pleasure to join you.
We love having you as well, Ron, and I'm wondering if you came armed with a passage of Scripture for us today.
Well, you know, I did. In fact, I normally spend time in Scripture in the morning hours, and one of my favorites that I came across today is Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. And listen to what the psalmist says here. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Don't you just love that verse?
Oh, I love it. I love it. I've prayed it many, many times.
You know, it's totally God-centered, which is so refreshing, you know, with what we have today in a lot of churches. You know, the psalmist has a heavenly perspective. And, you know, I think that this really speaks to a problem that existed not just in Bible times, but today. And I'm talking about the danger of idolatry, because that involves desiring things on earth in place of God. But the psalmist says, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And that's the attitude I think that God wants us to have. And he even says that if my health fails, God remains my strength. You know, and it kind of reminded me just a little bit of what Paul said in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Paul talked about how his outer self was wasting away, but his inner self was being renewed day by day. So he was strong in spirit because he was depending upon God, even though his body was getting older, slowing down like all of us do. And I think that's just a wonderful kind of perspective, because this really hits us right where we are today.
Amen. 877-933-2484. We've got Mickey checking in from Chaska with a question for you today. Hey, Mickey, you're on the air.
Hi.
How are you today?
I'm good.
Good. What's your question for Ron today?
I've always wondered, and no one's really been able to answer my question. When I first found my way, you know, back, and I went to go start purchasing, you know, my first Bible and stuff years ago, I was always wondering, like, you know, they always say, you know, you're not supposed to add books to the Bible. It is what it is. You know, that's it. And people, I hear a lot about people bashing on Mormons, but it doesn't, I'm wondering why nobody says anything, or I never hear any conversations about Lutherans and Catholics that have their own books to the Bible.
Interesting question, Mickey. Thanks for that. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I think there's a difference between those two, and I say that for the following reasons. It is true that Lutherans and really all the denominations have books that focus on the peculiar doctrines that each denomination has, but they don't set forth those books as inspired scripture. Now, Mormons, on the other hand, will tell you that the Bible that we have today has many mistakes in it, and they call them transmissional errors. And they've even had presidents of the Mormon Church in the past talk about who knows what verses we can even trust. Now, they still read the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible, but they also have the Book of Mormon, which they claim is inspired scripture. And that's the issue. Do you have another book that claims to be inspired scripture? You see, in that case, you're actually adding scripture to the definitive faith that God once for all handed down to the saints, which is the Bible. And so, like I said, there's a difference between talking about Lutherans and other Christian denominations and Mormons. And, you know, that's such an important question because your holy book, whatever it is, forms the basis of everything that you believe. For example, if you believe in the Bible, you're going to come out believing one thing. If you believe in the Book of Mormon, there will be some different things added into the mix. If you believe in the Quran, which is, you know, the holy book of the Muslims, then you're going to come out believing something else. And if you believe in the Vedas, which is the Hindu holy books, then you're going to come out believing something else. So this is one of those foundational questions that is exceedingly important. And if you get this one wrong, well, it's going to just lead you off track in a lot of ways. And so that's why, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation, God sternly warns against adding to his word. And so I think that that is a wise warning that God provided us, because humans have a tendency to come out with all kinds of new holy books.
Boy, Mickey, thank you for that question. It's a really good question. I think right now is a good place to pause as we process more questions. When we come back, Brian from Fridley is wondering if Ron thinks the abomination of desolation has already happened, and it says in 70 AD, or if it's still going to happen based on Matthew 24. That will answer that question and more on the other side. Call if you've got a question for Dr. Ron's. It's Bible Answer Day with Dr. Ron Rhodes, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or you can email me. And if you want to email, get in the drawing, because you've got six copies of Ron Rhodes' resources to get into your hands today. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. We do this every single month, and we're so glad to. It's Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes. He joins us. He's so wonderful about giving his time to help you better understand Scripture. Call with your questions. If you're shy about getting on the air, you can call, give your question to Aaron. He'll pass it along to me. Or you can call anonymously. But I'd rather you not be shy, because no question is too small or too big. 877-933-2484. We've got six copies of Ron Rhodes' resources. Love to get a copy into your hands. If you want in on the drawing, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Ron, Brian called in from Fridley, wondering if you think the abomination of desolation has already happened. And it says in 70 AD. I don't understand that quite. Or is it still going to happen? Matthew 24. Does that question make sense to you?
Sure. And why don't I just tell you what the issue is? Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 gives what's called the Olivet Discourse. That's one of his sermons. And it's a prophetic sermon, because Jesus talks about the prophetic future. Now, there is some difference of opinion among Christians as to what is meant. For example, I believe it's a futuristic prophecy that deals with something that's going to take place in what's called the tribulation period, which are the 7 years that precede the second coming of Christ. There are others who are known as preterists and partial preterists who believe that all the prophecies, with the exception of the second coming and, you know, some of those kind of things, have already taken place back in AD 70 when Titus and his Roman warriors overran Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And so, for example, the book of Revelation would refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple instead of being interpreted futuristically like I do. And so one of the issues of debate is the abomination of desolation, and I'm sure that kind of makes a lot of people wonder what's going on, because we've probably never even heard of that phrase. But all it means, all it refers to, is a desecration of the Jewish temple. And so if you're a futurist like I am, and you believe that these are prophecies of the future, this means that there will be a desecration of the Jewish temple by the Antichrist, who will set up an image of himself within the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and that will serve to desecrate the Jewish temple. Now, how do we know that this wasn't referring to the temple back in New Testament times? Well, in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, Jesus positively affirmed that the great temple built by Herod, which is the Jewish temple of Jesus' day, would be completely destroyed He said, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And that prophecy was literally fulfilled in A.D. 70. But then Jesus goes on to speak of the desecration of a different Jewish temple. So the only conclusion you can draw is that Jesus is talking about a temple that comes after the temple of Herod, and that would be the future temple of which Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 speak. Oh, and by the way, let me just mention to you, Susie, that preparations are being made even now for the future rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Various Jewish organizations and groups and individuals have been working behind the scenes to prepare various materials for the future temple, including the priestly robes and temple tapestries and worship utensils. All of these things are being prefabricated. As you may know, Susie, the Sanhedrin has been reestablished in Israel, and they are necessary for the functioning of the temple. And the Sanhedrin has called for architectural plans and is raising money for the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. So that's just one of those signs of the times that I thought I'd throw in for free.
Boy, that's absolutely amazing. I wish I could pay you for that. Wow. Okay, here's a question. Can you make the distinction between conviction and condemnation?
Between conviction and condemnation, I'm assuming that the word conviction is being used in the negative sense.
I'm thinking not. I mean, I actually looked up the definition. I think maybe what they're talking about is that inner conviction when you're feeling convicted about something.
Oh, I see. Versus... I was thinking like conviction as in a crime.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a conviction is something that the Holy Spirit would do in your life, whereas condemnation would be something that the unholy spirit would do in your life. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit can work in your life such that you end up having a godly sorrow for whatever sin you've been engaged in, and that godly sorrow can cause you to repent and turn back to the Lord. So that kind of a godly sorrow, that kind of sense of conviction, is a good thing. One of the things that God has done is that he has written his law on the human heart. And, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who wrote Scripture through human beings. And so not only did the Holy Spirit write Scripture, including God's law, but the Holy Spirit also enlightens our minds as to what Scripture means. Now, when we sin, one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he reminds us of specific passages of Scripture that we just violated, so that we know that we have sinned. We know that that God wants us to return back to him. But it's not a sense of darkness. It's not a sense of condemnation. It's not a sense of unbearable shame. Those things come from the unholy spirit, Satan. In fact, in Revelation 12, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And that not only means that Satan likes to accuse you before God, but he likes to accuse your conscience. He likes to remind you of your sin. He likes to remind you that you've committed yourself to God and yet you have just failed God miserably. He wants you to wallow in sorrow. He wants you to wallow in depression because he knows that if he can defeat you emotionally, your light basically goes out in terms of being, you know, shining as a light and shining as a witness for Christ. So one of his goals is to discourage you. And in fact, Corrie Ten Boom, I'm sure you've heard of her.
She's one of my
heroes.
She
talked about it. What's that?
She's one of my faith heroes. Keep going, sorry.
Well, she's one of my faith heroes too, but she talked about how discouragement is one of the most oft-used and favorite tools of the devil. He likes to get Christians down. And so that sense of condemnation, that's not God working in your heart. That sense of conviction and godly sorrow when you've sinned, that is God working in your heart. And you need to keep this in mind, and I say this especially for sensitive Christians, and I know that I've talked about this before, Susie. There are some Christians who have a particularly sensitive conscience, and they just get so down on themselves, and it actually descends into what you might call self-loathing, because they know that they have let God down so profoundly, and you know they may be unaware that Satan is actually working behind the scenes to fan this guilt trip into a flame. But that's one of his specialties. He loves to do that. God doesn't like you to feel that kind of condemnation. That's not coming from him. God will gently nudge you. He'll give you that godly sorrow, that conviction in the heart that you know you've done wrong. But here's one of the ways you can tell the difference. If you have turned back to the Lord and confessed it as sin, and that sense of condemnation remains, that the devil's working on you.
Amen. That's so good.
And so just beware of that. Just rest your faith on the facts of Scripture and not on your emotions, because eventually your emotions will come along and turn around, as long as you're basing your faith not on your feelings, but on the facts of Scripture.
I love what you just said. Rest, first of all, rest is a good word, but rest your faith on the facts of Scripture, not on what you're feeling. Got about 2 minutes before the bottom of the hour break, but it was interesting because I was thinking about that question, and I looked up the definitions of guilt, conviction, and condemnation. Guilt, the fact of having committed a specified offense. So we are guilty until we trust Christ, and he took on the guilt, right? But if you're not trusting Christ, there is guilt there that needs to be accounted for. Then the conviction is a belief, a position, and a stance. And so defying our conviction will activate the conviction. So if we have a conviction that we need to obey God and we disobey him, it's like it activates that conviction, the Spirit of God in us. And then I thought this was interesting, Ron. Condemnation, the expression of a very strong disapproval or the action of sentencing. And I'm telling you what, when I started to think about the idea that the condemnation is coming from the enemy and it's an expression of very strong disapproval, suddenly it put a fire in my belly, because I thought, he condemns us because he disapproves of us. And that should make us joyful because it means we're a threat to him. Do you know what I'm saying? But I think it's important to make a distinction between these three.
Well, it is important to make a distinction. And this is one of those teachings that affects the way we live daily as Christians. You know, some teachings in the Bible may not necessarily have immediate application to our daily circumstances, but this is one of those. And how you feel about yourself and how you deal with the, you know, whether you're feeling convicted versus feeling condemned by the powers of darkness, man, that can change your whole outlook.
Sure can.
On your day.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's critical that we understand the distinction between what Satan does and what God does in response to sin. Yes, God wants you to turn from sin, and he gives you that godly sorrow and gently nudges you, but God is not the one who's causing that darkness and that oppressive self-loathing that some Christians feel when they've sinned.
So my brother Jeff, you're listening, you and I, this is how he and I are so much alike. We're both people with sensitive spirits. We just definitely are. And to think about what Ron has just said, and maybe you're that way as well. You know what? We were guilty. We're in Christ. Christ took on our guilt. So that guilt is wiped away, right? And the conviction is this position, a belief, a stance, a standard. And then the Holy Spirit activates that conviction when we defy it. But condemnation, there's no place for it anymore. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, more with him when we return.
Rise above the typical and the anything but usual. We know that there's no such thing as impossible.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. It's every single month we do this feature called Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Dr. Ron Rhodes is a Bible scholar, a humble, wonderful man of God, and just I marvel at his brain capacity. I mean, I really, really do. If you've got a question, please don't be embarrassed by your questions. Your questions are great. This is for the equipping of the saints so that we can rightly divide the word of truth, know the truth that sets us free, and really abide by the word of Scripture. And we trust Ron so much. We just love the gift of God in him. Love for you to call if you've got a question. If you're shy about getting on the air, okay with us. Just let Aaron know and he'll pass the question along. If you want to remain anonymous, you can do that too. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Maybe you even have a question on denominations or end times. Let us have it. Also, we've got six resources of Ron Rhodes in studio today. We're going to do them by drawing. So email if you want in on the drawing. Don't forget your mailing address, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So this question, Ron, came in. And this dear listener wants to remain anonymous. I'm going to read it and love to have you speak to it. And you can imagine this challenge. Okay, let's see here. I got to start. Okay, married into the ELCA back in the mid-90s. Since then, homosexuality issue was voted on and passed at the 2009 convention. I was there but abstained from voting as I do not agree with it. I'm so sad to see the direction the ELC is going in and know that I must leave. However, I provide music for the churches. They are very small country churches. I also am out of a job, and so I must say that the income is extremely important. Is it wrong for me to leave the Synod but still keep the job within the ELCA? I grew up LCMS. I don't know what that is, but I'm a closet listener to people like Ron Rhodes, Charles Swindoll, etc. My heart breaks for having to make this decision. I pray to God while providing the music, and the people have heard this and request me at funerals, etc. They hear God through my music, have prayed but don't know that I know that God, what God is telling me, don't know what his answer is. I'm so sad about this. What do you say?
Well, sad to say, this is an issue that is affecting multiple denominations. This is a cross-denominational problem. And even though I haven't confronted this on a personal basis in my own life, I do think back to when I was a young Christian, and I actually attended a liberal church. And I became a Christian despite the fact that I attended a liberal church. I thought that I was a Christian just because I went to church. That's what the liberal church taught. So I ended up meeting the real Jesus and understanding that the Bible is the absolute truth. It's inerrant and inspired as the Word of God. So I became a true believer. And in my good intentions, I said, you know, I'm going to stay here and try to be a good influence. I'm going to try to, you know, influence everyone here so that they come to know the truth and, you know, repent of this liberal theology, and it'll be great. So I did that for about 6 months, and the thing that I noticed about it is that, number one, this entire church, which is a large church, was so solidly entrenched in liberalism from the leadership all the way down that there was just no chance of, you know, little new Christian Ron Rhodes could possibly, you know, do any good. And I also noticed that with the lack of correct doctrinal teaching, that that was being a drain on my own spirit. So there's an example of me making the wrong choice and then making the right choice of leaving. And I ended up joining a Bible church, and I've been attending Bible churches ever since that time. But the parallel is this. You know, every Christian has to decide for themselves what to do in a situation like this. But, number one, there's the possibility that it's going to tear you down in the long run spiritually, and you don't want that to happen. And one of the things that bothered me is, if you can't trust the denomination in this one area, then why should I trust them in any area? And the thing of it is, if they get it wrong on such an important issue as the homosexual issue, are there other compromises coming down the road? And so my feeling would be is that if there's an economic opportunity that opens up, then to pursue that, so that that would enable you to, you know, find a church home elsewhere. You shouldn't make a rash decision because you do have an economic problem. You know, I mean, you've got to have that cash coming in. Cash is kind of like oxygen that you breathe. It's one of those things that you need to survive in America. And so you've got to make sure that that need is met. But if an opportunity does come up as you're pursuing other leads out there, for you to leave and join up with another church group, then I personally would choose to do that only because I care for your spiritual life. And you see, you can do long-term damage to not just your spiritual life, but the spiritual life of people in your family. And not only that, but there may be some people who will basically assume that that you're okay with everything because you're being silent on it.
Yeah, good point. Thank you so much.
Those are some of the things I think about. I know it's probably not very easy for this person to hear these words, and I'm certainly going to pray for this person.
Yeah.
But again, the spiritual life is the most important thing I'm thinking about.
Yeah, definitely. And I appreciate her conviction that she knows she has to leave because she's seeing the departure, and she knows in her spirit what's right. And now the conviction, as we've been talking about, that is it okay to stay and play when I really, truly don't agree with any of this. And I just do pray God opens up a door for you to do something else so that you can, I mean, something happens in our spirit when we're in disharmony with things, you know what I mean? When things are not lining up, so to speak. And I just think it does something to our soul. So I do pray God gives you a fresh opportunity. And let's get Kay in Duluth, 877-933-2484. Call with your Bible questions, 877-93-FAITH. Hey, Kay, you're on the air.
Hi, Susie. Hi, Ron.
How are you today?
Hi.
I'm doing well.
Good. What's your question?
Okay. I have a question that occurred to me. My Bible study was studying Matthew, and we're in the 18th chapter, and reading from verses 15 and following, Jesus is laying out the steps of reconciliation among believers. And the third step was to go to the church. And my question is, because Jesus is still on earth, there isn't a church. So how did his hearers hear that?
Interesting.
No, run that by me again.
Well, because Jesus is still on earth, the church hasn't come to being yet, right? So is he speaking prophetically about a future church? Or how, was it a different word that he was using other than what we know as the church?
Well, now that is a good question, because normally when we think about the church, we're thinking about what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 in terms of the founding of the church. That's when the first baptism of the Holy Spirit fell, and that's the first time that believers were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so if it's true that the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, which is my personal position, then you do have to wonder, what about Matthew 18? Now, Jesus did speak futuristically back in Matthew 16 when he talked about the fact that he will build the church. And so he's speaking prophetically there, and here just a couple of chapters later, he's talking about telling it to the church. So there's probably the possibility that Jesus is simply speaking prophetically here, since he's just spoken prophetically about the church. That's the way that I would probably take it, given the fact that the church doesn't exist until Acts chapter 2, which in proximity is not too far from, you know, Matthew 18. Mm. But nevertheless, you do want an answer to that question. So inasmuch as the church was founded within just, you know, years, that's probably what he was addressing.
Interesting. That's a fantastic question, though, Kay. Really,
yeah,
appreciate
it. Yeah, it is. I've never heard that question asked either.
And this is what I'm saying about our listeners, is they're just so thoughtful. Appreciate that very much. A follow-up question about that said, could he have been talking about the synagogue leaders?
Well, certainly the synagogue kind of formed a basis of what would eventually become the church. But I think that when you look at what doctrine actually teaches about the church, strictly speaking, it did not exist yet.
Yeah.
You know, this is something that happened in Acts 2. Now, right at the beginning of Acts, that's not too far from the Gospels. I mean, really, for example, if you're looking at the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke is part one, and the book of Acts is part two of Luke's writings about Jesus. And they belong. You know, one occurs right after the other. The book of Acts immediately follows the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke. And so, what takes place in Acts 2 is in very close proximity to Matthew 18, but it is before Acts chapter 2. And so that's why I'm saying that, you know, if somebody who's going to ask me on a final exam, you know, what's going on here, that's probably what I would say, since strictly speaking, the church was not founded until Acts 2. And this leads me to say something, Susie, because I know a lot of Christians may wonder, well, didn't the church exist, you know, all throughout the Old Testament? There are some Christians who say that. There are some Christians who believe that the church was founded back in Old Testament times, but I'm not one of those. I believe that, you know, when you let the plain sense of Scripture speak, that Scripture draws a clear distinction between Israel and the church. And I say that just as one example, in the book of Acts, we find a reference to Israel 20 times and the church 19 times. Even in the book of Acts, we find that the church and Israel are still considered distinct. And from a prophetic standpoint, God has got specific prophecies that deal with the future of the church, such as the future rapture, whenever you believe that's going to happen, or with Israel. God says that God has a plan for Israel, and one of the things in his plan was that Israel would become born again as a nation, which took place back in 1948. So this whole issue of when the church gets founded is an important issue, not just from a, you know, perspective of interpreting the Gospels, but from a prophetic standpoint, understanding what, you know, a futuristic prophecy has to say about both the church and Israel.
Okay, we're going to have to grab one more call here before we take a quarter-hour break. Todd's checking in from Minnetrista. Love to keep those questions coming, 877-933 2484. Hey, Todd, you're on the air.
Hey there. Great show you guys are having. So I have a follow-up question to a comment you had earlier to the music person who's dealing with the Lutheran Church. I'm in a similar situation, but my pastor, and I'm hoping maybe his pastor is too, my pastor is still preaching a very biblical message, even though my denomination has kind of gone off the rails. How do you feel? I mean, how does that fit in? If you're still hearing a biblical message from your pastor, do you stay? Do you leave?
Wow.
So your biblical pastor then is not bought into what the denomination teaches on this?
Oh, definitely not. They stand firmly opposed to it.
Well, you know, I could go along with that. You know, that's a different thing. But the thing of it is that in each denomination, the hierarchy of the denominations have varying degrees of influence as to what takes place in the lower, parts of the hierarchy. And I'm talking about pastors or ministers of the church. And so to the extent that you are autonomous, to that same extent, I think it is fine that you stay in that church so long as that church is not teaching those things, because your church is actually shining as a light, not just in your community, but to the denomination itself. But if the leadership, you know, if the hierarchy comes down on your church and makes, you know, forces things, so to speak, then it's time for reevaluation at that point, because you don't want to be in a situation of compromise. Because one of the things that Jesus warned about in Revelation 2 and 3 among the seven churches of Asia Minor was spiritual compromise over and over again. That's one of the things Jesus talked about. No compromise is what Jesus taught. So, like I said, as long as you're autonomous and you're not ruled over by, you know, the higher-ups, then I think you're fine, and I would say more power to you.
Wow, Todd, thanks for that question. Thanks for listening. We sure appreciate you. We're going to pause here, but when we come back, Esther's got a pretty riveting question. The church, she says, that she and her husband attend say that they take the Bible seriously, but not literally. I'll be curious what Ron has to say about that. We've got some anonymous friends who called in and then dropped off, but we've got their questions. One is, can Satan read minds? I've heard that he can't, but where in the Bible does it say that he can't read our mind? These questions and more on the other side. We welcome your question as well, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And don't forget, we got a stack of Ron Rhodes resources sitting right next to me, and they're going to the hands of those who email and our names are drawn. So don't forget, email Susie@myfaithradio.com, and don't forget your mailing address, and we'll be back in a minute. Glad you tuned in today, because this is one of our favorites from what we hear from you every month. We have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your Bible questions. No questions too big, too small. No question is ridiculous. If you wonder about it, we want to help sort through it, right? 877-933-2484. We've got Esther checking in from Sioux Falls with a very interesting question. Hey, Esther, you're on the air.
Hello.
Hey.
In 2011, our home in North Dakota was flooded. My husband was on a kidney transplant list, so I had to get him away from all the fungus and mold and stuff. I brought him down here to live with family members while I went back home and cleaned up after the flood. And we ultimately moved to Sioux Falls. During that time, he'd been attending a church where we were both music instructors, and they have a fabulous music program at this church. And he's become deeply involved with that. Well, I believe that the family should worship together and that the man is to be the spiritual leader of the home. But I have a great problem with this. On their printed material, it clearly states in their little welcome folder, in their Sunday bulletins and whatnot, that they take the Bible seriously but not literally. And I think that's wrong, but I don't know how to follow my husband and counter this.
Wow. God bless you, Esther. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, it kind of gets back to the creation of language itself. You know, you might think back to the book of Genesis where God created Adam and Eve, and God not only created them, but he also created language, shareable linguistic symbols by which communication takes place. And the only way that true communication can take place between the Creator and between his creatures is if words are used in their normal, literal sense. That's not to say that there's not symbolism on occasion, but most of the time it's a literal thing where God is communicating to his people. Now, the thing of it is that whether or not you are literal or allegorical will affect the outcome of your belief system in so many different ways. You know, for example, what about the covenants that God made to Israel in the Old Testament? Will those be literally fulfilled, as I believe, or are they allegorical, and are they spiritually fulfilled in the church in some way? What about all the different judgments in Scripture, such as the judgment of the nations and the great white throne judgment? Are those different judgments, or do we take an allegorical approach and merge them all into one big judgment at the end of time? You know, there's all kinds of issues that come up depending upon whether you use a literal approach or an allegorical approach. So I think that this is an extremely important issue, and I guess I would point out the following things. Number one, a literal interpretation is the normal approach in all languages. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the Bible or not. The literal interpretation is the normal approach in all languages, and that is in keeping with God's creation of language as a means of communication. Secondly, the greater part of the Bible makes very good sense when taken literally. You know, it really, really does. Third, a literal approach does allow for symbolic meanings on occasion when the text of Scripture indicates symbolism, for example, in the book of Revelation. And as a matter of fact, all allegorical and symbolic meanings are actually dependent on the literal meaning. In other words, you would never know what is not literally true unless you first know what is literally true. You know, for example, Jesus is called the door, right? Is that literally true? No, that just means symbolically that Jesus is the right way of salvation. We know that Jesus is not literally a door because Scripture tells us who he is. He's the God-man. I think that what I might like to do, if at all possible, Susie, is to get this person's email address, if she could leave it with you. And I'd like to email her something that I have written on literal versus allegorical interpretation. And it kind of lists all the key points that I've just mentioned and then just so much more. And I think that she could sit down and have a heart-to-heart discussion with her husband in a respectful way, you know, not one of those that generates a lot of heat, but one that generates a lot of light. Mm. And even to look up the scripture verses that I cite. I think that that might be a helpful exercise.
I think that's fantastic that you do that for her. And Esther, I just encourage you to pray for your husband, too, that God would open his eyes. Because this is how the departure, even while we're seeing so much departure these days, is suddenly letting certain things be up for grabs that weren't before, you know. I want to try to squeeze in one more call before the top of the hour, if we can. Let's grab Dwight's call from North Dakota. Dwight, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Susie. Mm-hmm. I appreciate your program. So one quick question I have is, when we come to communion, we're commanded that if a brother has a grievance, an issue with us, we're to go to that brother. How can I know what somebody else's mind or heart is? I can know my own if I have an issue with somebody else, but it seems like it's just turned around. Mm. It's out of my control.
Interesting. Good question.
Somebody else might be thinking.
Mm.
Okay, there was just a little bit of distortion there on my side, Susie. Was he asking about communion and if a brother has sinned before communion?
Has something against you, and he's saying, how do you know? I mean, I know he's I know if I have something against somebody, but how do you know?
I would say that you can only act on what you know and not to act on speculation or what-ifs or hypotheticals. If you're aware of something, then you need to take care of that. You see, that the Lord's Supper is viewed as something that is very, very sacred. And it's something that we're supposed to partake in a state of full commitment to the Lord. Now, you might remember the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a very carnal church. They had lots of divisions among them, just lots of divisions. And not only that, they turned the Lord's Supper into kind of a drunken feast. And the Lord said, that's why some of you have gotten so sick. The Lord is disciplining you. Some of you have gotten sick, and even some of you have ended up dying in divine discipline because you're playing with the Lord's Supper. The point that Paul was making is that the Lord's Supper is extremely sacred. And so if you become aware of anything that is wrong in your life or that somebody else has something against you, take care of that first. But don't go looking for things. If you're not aware of something, there's nothing you can do about it. And if there's something that you really need to take care of, I think that God will sovereignly and providentially work in your life to make you aware of it. Otherwise, I simply wouldn't worry about it.
That's good. You can only deal with what you know. And Dwight, I appreciate the heart of your question because it just speaks to your heart. So thanks for calling. All right, let's squeeze in a couple of these questions from friends who didn't want to stay on the air. We've got to be out probably in about 3 minutes. But one of the questions was, can Satan read minds? I've heard that he can't, but where does it say in Scripture that he can't read minds? What say you, Ron?
Well, I don't think that he can read our minds. You know, Scripture is very clear that only God has the ability to know the hearts of all the children of mankind. That's a direct quote from 1 Kings 8:39. Only God is portrayed as being omniscient, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 3. And as Psalm 139 puts it in verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. Now, by contrast, Satan is a creature with creaturely limitations. Certainly, the book of Ezekiel, verse 12, indicates that he's a highly intelligent being, and he's had thousands of years of experience in dealing with human beings, and that may give the appearance of him knowing your thoughts. As well, demons answer to him from all over the world, and that may give the appearance that he's omniscient, but he's not. He is a creature with creaturely limitations. And I don't know of a single verse anywhere that indicates that he has the capability of reading our minds. So I simply wouldn't worry about it.
And to piggyback on that, we may have to carry this on the other side. Alyssa from Fargo says, can Satan influence our thoughts? And I would say capital yes, because the fact that Scripture says we tear down these lofty thoughts that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ, sometimes our own thoughts just lead us there. But the enemy definitely plays a part in where our rogue thoughts go, don't you think?
Well, I think so. In fact, I think that we have a threefold enemy, and we can call that the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they work in concert with each other to bring you down.
Yeah.
So on the one hand, you've got a fallen nature that has a propensity to sin. You've got the tempter, who is Satan, who loves to fan things into a flame. And then you've got the world that provides all kinds of opportunities for the flesh to be fulfilled. And like I said, they work in concert with each other, and that's one of the reasons why Scripture warns us against this trifold enemy. Being aware of one is not enough. Being aware of Satan is not enough. You also need to be aware of the dangers of the world and the fallen flesh that we all have. And by the way, when you become a Christian, that fallenness does not go away. It stays with you until you enter into glory, until you get your resurrection body, until you enter into the afterlife. Now, when you die, you don't have your body yet. You go as a disembodied spirit to heaven, and from that point forward, you don't have your sin nature. But the good news is that we're going to get those body upgrades one day, and you're never going to see sin manifest itself again once that happens. But meanwhile, beware.
Beware. Wow, interesting. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, we've got another whole hour up ahead with him, so keep those questions coming. You can call, and you'll have to sit on hold for a few minutes because we'll be back here in a few minutes, but I'll give you the number anyway, 877-933-2484, or you can email them in. Remember, we've got resources. Love to get some into your hands. Email Susie at myfaithradio.com. Back in a minute.